We're going to cover Psalm 44 through 49 today. As we do so, we're going to kind of take a look back and a look forward, and then we're going to park ourselves right down in the present day. The writers of the Psalms encouraged themselves during some trying times in their lives. One of the ways they did it was by looking back, reminding themselves of all the things that God had done. They also did it by looking forward and realizing the promises that God had made to his people. Those promises were theirs. They were coming. No matter what the present day looked like, God's promise was on the way. And then, of course, we will finally park right down in the present, which is where we live and where we need to be ministered to. And we'll see some very practical things that you can use when times get tough, things you can use to keep your heart straight and right before God. So, I hate this. You can feel the sneeze coming. It's lodged up in one nostril, right? But it won't come, so you're afraid to actually start anything like serious because it'll come. So we'll just ignore it. Let's go on. Psalm 44. They begin by looking back. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what deeds you did in their days, in days of old. And in this psalm, they'll remember what God has done for the nation of Israel. They'll rehearse to a small degree their history. In verse 3, they said, "For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance, because you favored them." And they recalled how God brought them into a land where there were people who opposed them, and God cleared that land out for them and brought them in and parked them and gave it to them and made it their own. But things had changed. They had gone into captivity. They'd come back. Their enemies came in and raided them and were scattering them. It wasn't so sweet in the land of Israel anymore. And in verse 9, they wrote these words, "But you have cast us off and put us to shame. You don't go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves." And so the children of Israel were familiar with the concept that there are good times and bad times. They look back and they remember the good times. They look around and they see that things are no longer so good. That's a place where you and I live, isn't it? Things have been good. Things have been bad. And it goes back and forth. Good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. And sometimes you look around and you say, "What's up, God? What's going on, man? What are you doing here?" The one thing I like about the writer of this psalm, it doesn't sound very encouraging, but it really is. Verse 22. "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Now there's an encouraging word. And it doesn't sound that encouraging until you let other writers of the Bible take it and expand upon it and show you what's going on. So let's take that passage and read it as Paul used it in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or bullies at school or glory-grabbing middle manager bosses or rude people in the supermarket lines, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' And yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And so when you get the fuller sense of that passage, you realize what they're saying. It's one thing when the world kills you. It's another thing when you die to self and you begin to live for God. And when you do that, tough times still come. Christians go through the stuff. We get in the thick and the weeds. But when that happens, we're still more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Changes everything for us. Doesn't necessarily take away the bad times, but it does make it doable. And this guy just puts his faith in God now. In verse 26, he says this, "Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." And that's the part that just makes it just sing for me. Everybody's got heroes. I've got heroes. My major number one hero, Jesus Christ. Who could be a better person to look up to and live for? That's my hero. Jesus himself. But then there's a whole second tier of heroes that aren't gods in heaven, but are people on earth. And when it comes to heroes on earth, I'm kind of fussy about them. You know, you got your heroes, and then you got your heroes. I've dated myself with you guys in the past. I'm really going to do it today. Thinking of heroes, thinking of Hollywood, Errol Flynn. Some people are looking at each other, who? Some of the older folks are going, yeah, Errol Flynn. If you never saw him, swashbuckling hero, you know, puts his sword in his teeth, grabs the rope, swings from one ship to another ship. People are screaming and running. Ah, sword's flashing. He nails every bad guy every time. He's just the swashbuckling action hero. Today, a more contemporary version would be James Bond. Every time he pulls out his gun, right on target, always cool, suave, knows the right thing to say. That ain't me, man. I hardly ever know the right thing to say. I only take one foot out of my mouth, put the other one in. And if you ever see me on the shooting range, it's a pitiful thing to behold, pitiful. So my heroes, I like people I can look up to. See, I can't really do James Bond or Errol Flynn because those guys never made a mistake. I can't relate to them. I like my heroes that kind of mess up and get it wrong and then stand back on their feet and follow God again. Those are the kind of heroes I like. Because that's the kind of guy I am. I mess up and I get it wrong, but I want to keep following God. And so here's a psalm writer who says, God, everything was so good at one time. Now it stinks. Man, our enemy's coming in, riding roughshod over us. Arise for our help. Redeem us for your mercy's sake. This guy's trust was just in God, no matter how bad it got. And that's why I kind of like this guy. This guy becomes one of my heroes. He's a guy like me. He can look around and say, you know what? Things are stinking, man. He says, I trust in God. He says, God, arise for me. For your mercy's sake, do it, man. My kind of hero. Psalm 45 is what you call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm where they look forward to their coming Messiah. And this writer is just stoked at the chance to write about the Messiah who's coming. So he starts out this way. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So he says, man, I'm ready to just lay it on you, the things that God has laid on me about the Messiah to come. Fairer than the sons of men, grace poured upon your lips. God has blessed you forever. And he just writes through this psalm and rolls through it, and he just talks about how excellent the Messiah will be when he comes. In verse 6, he says something kind of interesting. He says this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. And therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now that seems to make sense on the surface, but there's a little more going on. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Can you relate to that? God's throne, forever and ever? Yeah, but there's more going on. And once again, a New Testament writer takes this passage and expounds upon it and expands it a little bit. So turn over, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, the anonymous author of this book is quoting God, God the Father. And he says this, verse number 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now this is really a cool verse, and I like this one a lot because it becomes very useful, especially if you've ever had the knock on your door. You go, you answer the door, and it's the nice young guys in the white shirts and the ties. They got a bicycle out there. And they want to come and they want to tell you about a different kind of Jesus. Sometimes they'll say things like, you have to understand Jesus wasn't God. He was just a dude, major dude, heavy hitter. He wasn't God. He was the first one of God's creations and God used him to create everything else. But according to the Bible, that's not so. Because in verse 8, God the Father is quoted as saying this, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So if the Father calls the Son God, what does that make the Son? Pretty much. End of story right there. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, scepter of your kingdom. Loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God the Father, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so that means that God exists, according to this verse, in at least two persons, God the Father and God the Son. Now, if we were to keep moving, we'd find God the Spirit. And so, yes, there is a Trinity. There are not three gods. There are only one God, three persons. Don't ask me to figure that out, okay? You've got to be God to figure that out. I don't get that either. But I know it's true because God says it is. And so that becomes kind of a useful thing to know. Your throne, O God, forever and ever. Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He continues on, and he talks about a wedding that's going to take place. In verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. And of course, we know that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Guys, it's kind of tough for us. The gals can picture themselves being a bride, you know, get the pretty dress and all the wedding day. For guys, it's kind of tough. I'm the bride? Well, yeah. But it's okay. And he describes what it's like when the church is married to God. And he says this, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions, who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, and they shall enter the king's palace. So this guy, whereas the first writer kind of looked back and reminded himself and encouraged himself with the things God had done, this one kind of looks forward. Says there's a Messiah coming. He's going to take this church and bring it to God. God is going to marry this church to himself. And he encourages himself with things that are coming. Now I'd like to skip over Psalm 46 and come back to it. Take a look at Psalm 47. This is another one of those psalms about God that it just talks about how he is totally in charge. God is on the throne. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. And I like that because there's these Bible words that you use where God is excellent and God is this. God is awesome. Now I can say that. That's today's lingo. The Lord Most High is awesome. He's a great king over all the earth. And he talks about God being ruler and being in charge. Verse number 5, God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He's greatly exalted. And here, the psalm writer says God sits on his holy throne. Now, that's an important thing to remind yourself of. Because when your day is going just right, everything's happening, you're hitting on all cylinders, everything's ooey-gooey, lovey-dovey, sunshine and kitties and puppies and cupcakes. Man, life is just sweet, man. You have any trouble saying God's on the throne then? Nah, that's the easy part. But what about when the sun goes behind the clouds and the cupcakes fall flat and the puppy bites you? And you know, what happens when your day stinks? God sits on the throne. Nothing changed. See, from our perspective, we don't always get it. What's going on, why it's happening, why God is doing things. And that's okay. You don't necessarily need to get it as long as God gets it. And he does. He knows what he's doing in your life. He knows why he's doing it. He knows exactly how to time everything. And then that means that in the hard times, I can say, my God sits on the throne. People come and say, how can you say that? I'll say, because it's true. And that's where God really gets the glory, because when it's all lovey-dovey and you're praising God, everybody says, sure, man, look how good God is to you. Happened to Job, didn't it? But when things aren't going so well, when you praise God then people set up and take notice. They say, what kind of God is it that can be so good to you that with everything going the way it's going in your life, you're praising him? Well, you sort of get an answer in Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. It says, God is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So it gives us piece of information. God is greatly to be praised. But do you realize it also tells you why? Can you see it? Great is the Lord. That's why you praise Him. You praise God because He's great and He deserves your praise. Not because you feel like it. Not because He was good to you that day. You praise God because He is great and He deserves your praise for that. Nothing changed. Sun went behind the clouds. Nothing changed. God is still great. You don't get it. Doesn't matter. God is still great. And therefore, He is greatly to be praised. So we don't praise God because we feel good. We praise God because God deserves it. This writer here in Psalm 48, he goes on, verse 12, he says, walk about Zion, go all around her. Count her towers, mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He'll be our guide even to death. And so he talks about the greatness of God and God's city. And he encourages himself with these things. These are guys who, when they needed to be encouraged, when things weren't going as well as they wanted them to, they could look back and they could say, I remember what God has done. I hope you can do that. I hope you can look back and see the greatness of God in your life. Because that stood them on their feet in the present day, remembering the greatness of God in the past. But they also look forward to the future, and they said, my God has made great promises to me, and those promises are coming, and nothing can stop them. Nothing can cut me off from the promises of God. And so they would look forward to the future, to the great things that they knew were coming, and they would use it to stand them on their feet in the present day. In Psalm 49, it says this, hear this, all you peoples. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth shall speak wisdom. Meditation of my heart shall bring understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the heart. And this guy knows that something is coming that is so good that it's going to change the life of every human being on this planet, potentially change every life forever. And he writes about this. Verse number 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. What shall cease forever? The thing he was talking about. Those who trust in their wealth. Wealth will cease. Boast in the multitude of their riches. Riches will cease. He says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. It costs to redeem a human soul. What does it cost? Take a stab at it. What do you think? The blood of Jesus Christ. My sister sent me this thing. She sends me all kinds of things. Some of them I can share with you. If she ever visits, don't tell her I said that. She sent me a little thing. It is a story, and it's the kind of story that makes the rounds, you hear it. It has to do with a pastor who's walking around one day and he sees this young guy with a bird cage, kind of a beat up old rusty cage, with a couple of really gnarly looking birds in it. You know, not like pet store birds, like the kind you snag outside. Just old gnarly birds. And they're in there and he says, well, what you going to do with them birds, son? He says, well, I found these birds. I'm going to take them home. I'm going to pull their feathers off. I'm going to torture them. I'm going to drive them crazy. Wow, what are you going to do with them then? Then I'm going to kill him. So he says, well, son, what do you want for them birds? And the kid sized the pastor up, looked at him, and tried to gauge the thickness of his wallet and said, I'll take $20 for them birds. And he said, done. He took the birds, and he opened the cage, let the birds fly out. Then he took the cage to church that Sunday, and he parks it up on top of the pulpit. And he tells people a story about Satan, who had his claws into people. And Jesus Christ comes along, the theology in this is bad, but you'll get the story. Jesus Christ comes along one day and says to Satan, what are you going to do with them people? said, well, I think I'll torture them. I think I'll fill their life with misery and shame and guilt and despair and every rotten thing I can throw at them. Wow. What are you going to do with them then? Then I'm going to kill them. He says, what would you take for those people? Satan just kind of looks at him and sneers. You know, it's like one of those Charlie Daniel things, you know, the devil went down to Jordan. He just kind of sneers at Jesus and says, I'll take your blood and your tears and your life. And Jesus says, done. Now, I think you really got to hear it. Of course, that's bad theology. Salvation had nothing to do with the devil. He had no part of it. But you got to hear it probably if it had happened the way Jesus would have said it. The devil thinks he's sprung a trap here. I'll take your blood. I'll take your tears. I'll take your life. Jesus looks in the eye and says, done. Sold. I got you. And then he died for you. Paid the price had to be paid. The only price that can redeem an imperfect human life is a perfect human life. The only one who had one and lived one is Jesus. And the only person who can save you is Jesus. And that's why this psalm writer in verse 15 said, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And he knew about a Messiah that was coming. And he knew that things were going to change for every human being on the face of this planet, that everybody could have what he knew was coming for him. And that is that God would come and save you himself. And he would receive you to himself. How's that for a good deal? Well, these are all things that the psalm writers did and said. They looked into the past to encourage themselves in the present. They looked in the future to encourage themselves in the present. So let me now take you back to the one psalm I skipped. Psalm 46, because it tells you how to get there. It's one thing for me to tell you, you can be encouraged and you can stand today. It's another thing for me to tell you how to do it. So let me share that news with you. Psalm 46. Now, as I move into this, I got to tell you that you have to understand the promises of God in the Bible. God has made some promises to the nation of Israel. They do not belong to the church. The church will never inherit Israel's promises. For example, God has promised Israel a piece of real estate in the Middle East. The church has made no such promise, no real estate on this planet. God has made some promises to the church. Those apply to the church and not to Israel. But God has made other promises that apply to every man, woman, and child who will come to him by faith. And this is one of those promises. It starts out this way. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, this is a promise that we need from time to time, to know there's a refuge we can go to know there's somebody who cares and somebody who can do something about our lives. And I know it's a promise for everyone, but sometimes I need a very personal promise. Sometimes I'm going through something in my life and you don't know about it. I go through it alone. It's kind of stupid, but I do that. When you got the body of Christ to come around you, but sometimes we will go through something alone. And then I want a very personal promise, one that comes to me. So I just took my pen and I wrote over the scripture here. God is Larry's refuge and strength. Very present help in trouble. Now it's personal. Now this is God speaking to me. He comes to me and says, I will be your refuge. Times get hard, I'm a place you can come to. When it runs over you like a bulldozer, you can find some strength, you can find some refuge in me. So now this becomes my promise. I'm going to do that three times throughout this psalm. Three times I just took and wrote my name and I said, this is for me, man. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Okay, you got to stop right there. Therefore, we will not fear. Okay, what's going on? These are natural disasters. These are things beyond us. The earth be removed. The mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. We won't fear. Listen. If I were to look out the front windows here this morning and see the earth being moved, the floodplain across the street's going yonder, and the parking lot in the front of the church is going that way. You know, like earthquakes, the whole earth starts to shift. Okay, let me be straight with you. I'm in fear. If the mountains are carried away to the sea, I look out, I see Taos Ski Mountain. It's heading for the Pacific, man. And that thing's going to go down there and dive and be buried, and the waves are going to come over it. We're talking fear. And what he's talking about here is big events, big things you can't do anything about. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the world is full of this stuff lately. Heard anything lately about earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes, fires, floods, hail, people running and screaming? Heard anything about that stuff? God says there's a way for you to go through the things you can't touch, things you can't do a thing about, the things that are just flat out too big for you, man. He says there's a way for you to go through them and not fear. And so I want to know about that. Things that are too big for me and I don't have to fear. It's going to get real practical here in just a minute. But first look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. Now, when he talks about this, he's doing the same gig that the other psalm writers were doing. He says, there's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. A river that's going to make a whole city glad. And for that, you turn to the very end of your Bible. You turn to Revelation chapter 22. God is showing the Apostle John what it's going to be like at the end when he comes back and takes over. In Revelation 22, verse 1, here's a promise from God to you if you're following God today. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of that city's streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What a day is coming. You're following Jesus Christ today. I hope you are. Tough times come. No fear in that for you. It's kind of like, remember Seinfeld? Remember that show? Remember the soup Nazi?
No soup for you.
Okay, think of the fear Nazi.
No fear for you.
Sorry, you've been cut off. No fear. Great promise. A city coming, you're going to have a place in that city. River that's going to come out from under the throne of God. And whatever it touches, it makes clean. It goes down to the Dead Sea and it brings that sea to life. And it's overflowing with fish. And whatever it touches, the pollution goes away and life comes. On both sides of it, the tree of life. Remember back in the garden, God set that angel there when Adam and Eve sinned. Sword that turned every way to keep them from the tree of life. That wasn't God being mean. That was God being merciful. Because if Adam and Eve in their sin had taken of the tree of life and eaten it, they would have lived forever in their sin. And so God in his great mercy puts that angel with that sword there. He just says, you back off from this. This ain't for you right now. But the day is coming when he's going to open the door to the tree of life and it's going to be there again. And we'll eat from that tree. Different fruit every month. Man, that's my kind of tree. You know, my wife doesn't get why I like fruit so much. It's just good. And I tell her, honey, you better get on board with this now because when we get there, every month a different fruit. And that's what you're going to eat. You know, one month, kumquats. Yeah. Next month, watermelons. Yeah. You know, and this tree just popping fruit, man, everywhere. And it's going to be the best, most delicious fruit you ever ate. And the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. What that means, I don't have a clue. But apparently the nations will need healing, and them leaves are going to do the job. So fall is going to be an outrageous time in the kingdom. Leaves everywhere and healing going on all over the place. It's going to be sweet. So this psalm writer does the same thing. He kind of reaches way forward in the future, says, here's a promise from God. It's for me. It's coming. Nothing can stop this. This is mine. And then he goes and begins to get very practical. Verse number 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, the Lord of hosts, what does that mean? That means God is the commander of the angelic forces of the universe, billions and billions of angels with unbelievable power at their disposal. Recall from the Old Testament, the nation of Syria comes against Israel, in one night, one angel kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, wipes them out, doesn't even break a sweat. That's one angel. There are billions of angels. And God is the commander, the Lord of hosts. That means my God is, he's big. I like having a big God, but a big God can be distant from you. So he's not only the Lord of hosts, he's the God of Jacob, the God of one man. And here's where I took my pen and I just wrote again, the God of Jacob is Larry's refuge. That takes that big, powerful God that I like to have on my side, and it brings him down to my level and puts him in front of me as a man named Jesus Christ and makes him my refuge. I can go to him. Come, verse 8, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth, breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. And here's a great promise. It says when he comes back, he's going to end war. Finished. Won't that be good? No, won't that be good? Yeah, even if you're in the military, it'll be good. Beginning of the 20th century, a group of guys called themselves secular humanists. They really believed that man was the hottest thing going. He was smart, had it together. And, you know, given their credit, things were popping back then. They were coming up with these new inventions. Inventions changed people's lives, like telephone. You know, now you can call somebody instead of running over. Cars so you can drive instead of running. Planes so you can fly instead of driving. Medicine, antibiotics, radio, all kinds of things. And they looked and they said, man is just such a hot potato right now. He's going to solve all his problems. He's going to do it. Science, technology, progress. We're going to solve the problems of the world. We're going to make this planet a paradise. And they wrote that up in the Humanist Manifesto, the first one. How'd that work out? We just closed out the 20th century, and we have killed more human beings in 100 years than in all the years prior. We are better at killing people, faster, more efficient, better at killing and wiping out whole people groups than we've ever been in our history. How's that working out for us? The writer of this psalm says when Jesus comes back, he'll come as the Prince of Peace. When he puts his foot down on this world, war stops. That's it. It's over. Lay down your weapons. Stop killing each other. Stop fighting each other. Stop taking each other's land and water and possessions. Stop intimidating each other. And the Lord will come in, and every human being on this planet will take their weapons and break them and make them into plowshares. Instead of being warriors, we'll be farmers. Instead of ending life, we'll create life. We'll bring life up out of the ground. War will be over, man. That'll be it. No more boxes coming back home draped in flags. But he'll come and he'll bring peace. And there's a great promise. Now this section of the Psalms I'm reading you is about being in hard times, reaching into the past, reaching into the future to encourage yourself in the present. But the thing is, you got to know how to do it. And that's where he takes you now in Psalm 46, verse 10. And listen to this. This is the heart of this thing right here. Be still. Know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And that's the heart and that's the key right here. Be still. Know that I'm God. Three parts. Be still. Know I am God. If I say to you, be still, what's that mean to you? Any of you guys ever sit through a kids' church or Sunday school? Any of you guys ever go through junior high? What does be still mean to you? Boring. Boring. Johnny, keep your hands on your side of the table. Keep your eyes on your own paper. Don't touch your neighbor. Don't breathe on your neighbor. Don't look at your neighbor. Be still. That's not what it means. Sometimes you read something in God's Word, and as you're looking at it, you're thinking, this is something right here. This is something important. And so you do a little homework. You look up the words. And it doesn't mean be still. It doesn't mean shut up and sit still. Actually, be still means to be feeble. It means to be weak. It kind of paints a picture of somebody who's been holding a tool or a weapon, something you would work with and accomplish things with, and he just can't go on anymore, and he's tired, and he's feeble, and he's weak, and his arms drop, and his hands fall open, and he drops the tool, he drops the weapon, and he quits. That's what be still means. Didn't know that, did ya? It's funny things you find out when you look things up. We're Americans. Can-do kind of people. Give us a job. Give us a challenge. We got it. We can do it. The American male macho image. Me man. Me strong. You're not strong enough. And I don't mean to mess with your self-image. If you see yourself as a pretty together, solid kind of guy, you know what? If you're pumping iron, I can come along and put enough iron on the end of that bar, you drop it. It'll crush you. I guarantee you, I can find enough iron to do it. You're not strong enough. And what's true in the physical world is true in the spiritual world. It's true in the emotional world, the mental world. There are things in the world, I don't care how strong you are, there's something out there that'll crush you. And there's something out there with your name on it. Coming your way eventually. Hasn't found you yet, it will. And there are things out there that are too big for you. Sometimes they're natural events, things that happen, acts of God. Don't you hate it when they give God credit for the bad stuff? Volcano blows up, babies are screaming, women are running. Oh, act of God. It's not an act of God. Sun comes up in the morning, that's an act of God. Baby smiles for the first time, that's an act of God. Somebody does something nice for somebody. There's an act of God right there. But we give them the credit for the bad stuff. So act of God happens. It's too much for you. Sometimes the things that people do, like it talked about wars and things, we add to the misery. And the bottom line is this. I don't care how strong you are. You ain't strong enough, man. There's something out there that's bigger than you. There's something out there that can crush you. Unless you let God break you first. Because if you're broken, you'll never be crushed. Comes the time to give up. What is the American motto? Don't just stand there, do something. What's God's motto? Don't just do something, stand there. And watch and see the salvation the Lord will bring. And when that thing that's too big for you, when that comes your way and it finds you, there's only one thing that you can do that's going to make any difference. You drop what you've been doing. You let yourself become weak and feeble before the Lord and you ask for His help. And then, second part, know. The word know is not as tricky as it seems. It means pretty much what it says, know. But it has a kind of a spin on it. Know by experience. Know experientially. Know for yourself. And I don't want to seem heretical, but I will say to you that God is not all that interested in you knowing about Him, if that's all you ever do is know about Him. But God wants you to go way past knowing about Him. Knowing about God is a good thing if it takes you to a place where you know God. And God wants for you to do more than know about Him. He wants you to know Him like He knows you. And how does God know you? How does God know you personally? Well, let's see. He knows the hairs on your head. And for some of us, that means God be counting for a while. Some of us got that nice bushy head going. God's going to be at that for a little while. Not too long, but a little while. Others of us, count it just like that. But God knows you physically. He knows every atom, every chromosome, every gene in your DNA. He knows you exactly. He could build you from scratch without even breaking a sweat. Not only that, but He knows who you are. not just the body you live in. He looks right through your body. He looks into your heart and he sees you and he knows you better than you know yourself. And now God invites you to come into his presence and know him even as he knows you. See, Christianity is not knowing about God. Some people think, if I can, you know, like beat you at Bible trivia, then I'm a Christian. Thanks for playing. Try again, man. Christianity is not about facts. It's about knowing God. And if you're not knowing God, you're not doing Christianity. You're doing some religious gig. You're warming a chair on Sunday. You know about God. You have facts. You could win Bible trivia. But it's not about knowing about God. It's knowing him. He's inviting you into a relationship. Something that becomes so close and intimate, he describes it as a marriage. He says, I will marry you to myself. And there's nothing this side of the earth that's ever going to compare to that. So the first part is be still. You come to a point where you've met something that's too much for you. It's out there. It's got your name on it. When it happens, give up. Surrender. Let God break you and you won't be crushed. You do it by falling back into the loving, protective arms of the Father. Back into his love and his power. This is the Lord of hosts. You fall into his arms. You fall into his hands. You let him stand up and be your defense. You let him take care of it for you. And as that happens, you begin to know him. Experientially. Same way you know each other. It's not a head trip, it's a heart trip. Be still and know I'm God. And the word there is Elohim. It's the first time we run into God's name back in Genesis. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. God, the all-powerful, mighty one, the one who has thunderbolts in his hands and lightning flashes from his eyes. He moves the mountains into the sea. God who's got power. Be still and know that I am that God. Now that still leaves me kind of faced with a God who's really big. And I sometimes need a God who's very near. So look at the way the psalm writer ends this. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God who commands the angels is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And once again he comes down and he makes himself the God of one person at a time. The God of Jacob. And here's the third place where I just wrote it in, put my name in here. The God of Jacob is Larry's refuge. He's the arms that I fall back into. He's the one I surrender to. He's the strength that operates on my behalf. And I like that it says it's the God of Jacob, too. Because if he said he's the God of Errol Flynn or the God of James Bond, I'd go, oh, well, I'm in trouble now. Because obviously you got to swing from boat to boat successfully and kill all the bad guys every time you pull the trigger. Now I'm in trouble because that's not me. He says he's the God of Jacob. And who is Jacob? Kind of refresh your memory for a minute. What kind of character are we talking about here? Liar, dishonest, dishonorable, dirty, rotten, stinky, sneaky thief. Cheated people, manipulated people. God says, I'm his God. If he can be the God of Jacob, he can be my God. Because I don't always do so well. Sometimes I'm a lot more like Jacob than James Bond or Errol Flynn. But if he can be my God, then he can be my refuge, Larry's refuge. And I can fall back into his arms of love. And I can know his power. Know his compassion. He can be my God. The Lord of hosts can operate on behalf of me. I like knowing this. This is good. This is very good. But it's the stepping into it that gives us fits sometimes, isn't it? Because there are things out there that cause us to fear. Things that just rock our world. Think about the disciples who got into the boat with Jesus one day. Guess it had been a long day for the Lord because he gets into the boat and the first thing he does is he goes to sleep. While he's sleeping comes up one of these storms. It's a very peculiar type of storm. It's sort of indigenous to the Mediterranean Sea, to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains with little valleys and little cuts and defiles that lead in. And you'll have a storm way out on the other side of the mountains that'll hit those valleys, and it's like a Venturi effect. It funnels and focuses the storm. So by the time the storm breaks through the mountains around the Sea of Galilee and hits the waves, it's cranking, man. And you can take the Sea of Galilee, the sun can be shining, waves are just beautiful little waves. 10 minutes later, it's coming over the side of the boat, the sky is filled with clouds. And here's the disciples of Jesus. These guys are trained fishermen. They're used to being out at sea. And what are they doing? It's a white-knuckle moment in the boat. They're holding on for dear life. Their eyes are big. They're watching the waves come over. Their hair's standing straight up. Their mouths are open. Ah! And they reach down in the boat and they wake up Jesus. What does he do? First thing he does is he stands up. He was asleep, you know, so I imagine he just kind of gets up and looks around at the disciples. Looks at the storm. He just stands up. He says, "Peace, be still." Bam! The waves go flat. Just like that. Clouds part. The sun comes out. Instantly, the wind goes down to 0 knots. They were in a storm that was scaring fishermen. "Peace, be still." He commands the waves and the sea. And they obey him. Turns around and looks, and there's the disciples. They're still holding on. You know, it's like, whoa, what was that, man? Do you realize that God has less trouble with rocks and wind and sea than he has with us? I mean, he tells the waves, "Stop." Bang, that's it. Stopped. Looks at the disciples. He says, "You of little faith, why are you so fearful? Did you know I was in the boat with you? What is pestering you?" Speaks and the storm stops, and we're still in fear. How can I get out of it? How can I be in the present, remind myself with the past, encourage myself with the future? How can I get through and have no fear? Be still. When you meet the thing that's too big for you, drop your tools, because you ain't going to do it. But if you allow yourself to be broken, you will not be crushed. Know by experience, by coming to know God personally through Jesus Christ, by knowing him the way he knows you, falling back into the Father's love and trusting in the Lord of hosts. Know that he is God, big enough to deal with your problems, and in the person of Jesus, just the right size, man size, where you can come and say, "I'm your God too. I'm the God of Jacob, the God of Larry, the God of Peter, the God of Linda." He's God one person at a time, and he's bigger than anything you'll ever face. And that's what God has to say to you this morning. Be still. Know that I'm God. Father, I just want to thank you, God. We don't even know who some of these people were who wrote these Psalms. David wrote some, Moses, Solomon, a bunch of folks. Some of them we just don't know. But every one of these guys knew you. And they could reach into the past, and they could reach into their future, and they could stand there today on its feet. And they could stand in that day, and they could meet the trials. Because they know how to be still. They know how to experience you. And they know that you're their God. Thanks for sharing their wisdom with us. And the next time the storm starts coming over the side of the boat, remind me of who you are. Even the wind and the sea, the waves obey you. How can I do less? Thank you for taking fear out of my life. It doesn't have a place in my heart anymore. Just room for you there. Thank you so much, God. We thank you. We bless you today. In Jesus' name, amen.